Articles of faith are documents of men. They're written by men. They're an expression of what a group, a body, a church understands the scriptures to teach about certain subjects, and especially fundamentals. They're helpful, but they're not the Word of God. They make reference to the Word of God. They're our understanding of what we believe God's Word teaches. In our articles of faith, one of the first things we say is that we believe in one true and living God. One true and living God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Next, we say that we believe that the Scripture, the Bible, is inspired of God, that it is the Word of God, the written Word of God, and that it is our only rule of faith and practice. I think it's important we establish that. Who do we believe in? What do we believe about God? Because ultimately, that's all the glory goes to Him. Ultimately, we point to Him in everything. If we believe in a lesser God, we would have to question, why do we do the things we do? If we believed in more than one God, it certainly caused all kinds of confusion there. So what do we believe about God? What do we believe about His Word? Because the revelation that we have from God, whether it's through His Word or it's in the heart, that's what determines everything, isn't it? Now, ultimately, isn't that what determines everything about life? Everything we believe about creation, about this world, about this universe, how we're supposed to live our lives, what it's all about, what's waiting at the end of this life, at the end of the life as we know it in this world, all of those things. God's revelation to us, whether it's in His written word or what He reveals to us within the heart, and may I emphasize very strongly, the two will always agree. Somebody should have said amen there. Whatever God reveals to men, it will always be in agreement, whether it's something that He reveals to us within our heart, within our thoughts. Somebody says to you, I've got a revelation from God. If it doesn't agree with His written word, it's not a revelation from God. They will always be in harmony. God has not revealed anything to man, whether it's in the heart, in our minds, in our thoughts, or vision, whatever it might be, that He has not also already revealed to us in His Word. I don't think God has done that. But whatever the case is, it will be in perfect harmony with His written Word. Always, always. So we start out our articles of faith describing what we understand Scripture to teach about God Himself, about His Word. And then we have an article of faith that says, this is what we believe about man. This is what we understand God's Word to teach about us, you and I. And that's kind of what I'd like to think about this morning. The article of faith that I have reference to says something like this. We believe in the fall of man and that he is incapable of recovering himself from his fallen state. This is what we believe about God. This is what we believe about His Word. This is what we believe about man. We believe that man is in a fallen state. We believe that you and I, we believe that we are in a fallen state. And further, we understand Scripture to teach us that man in his fallen state is incapable of recovering himself from that fallen state. Now, put whatever name you want to on it, put a label on it, that's fine, however you want to. We use the word Trinity oftentimes to describe what we understand about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Was it this last Wednesday night we talked about that? And we sometimes use that word. So we can use a term or whatever, a common term, especially down through the centuries, maybe not as common as it used to be, as total depravity or the depravity of man. That's fine. That's a great term. I've wondered sometimes about total depravity. That's almost like saying the same thing twice. If you're depraved, you're depraved. There's no partial depravity. Depravity is depravity. So let's think about that this morning. But I want to go a little bit further. I've got three main thoughts in mind. And if I'll get through all this introductory stuff, I'll get to the message, and maybe we'll have time to get all these three parts. But I'm trying to explain to you kind of my thought process in some of this. What I hope the Lord has blessed me to think on this subject, as I've been trying to study it, we need to establish, first of all, is that true? Now, this is what we say in our articles of faith. It doesn't mean a hill of beans, pardon the expression, if it's not in God's Word. So is that what God's Word teaches? Are we in a fallen state? Are we not capable of recovering ourselves from that fallen state? Let's establish that, whether that's true or not. Let's see what the Bible says about it. And whatever we determine there, then what does that mean? How should that, whatever we understand about this, how should that affect our outlook on life? We can talk about all kinds of doctrines. We can get into the deep doctrinal subjects of God's Word, but what does it mean? What does it mean to us in our life? How does it shape our thinking? How does it affect our approach to life? What does it do to us in our relationship with others? How does it affect how we treat one another? Okay, so we need that information, right? We need to know, okay, this is a wonderful truth, but what does it mean to me in my daily life? And then certainly, as important as anything, as important as that is, what does this mean to me today, tomorrow, in this life? Also, just as equally important, how does that affect my understanding of other principles and other truths expressed in God's Word? The depravity of man in his fallen nature, if we don't have a good understanding of that, then just about everything else we believe or we understand Scripture to teach is going to be, it's going to have some element of error in it. Did I say that okay? Did I say that clearly? If we don't understand what man is, we don't understand about our fallen nature. I know it's not a pleasant thing for a preacher to get up and start telling you how sorry you are. Pardon that expression. I used that this morning talking to another preacher. He asked me what I was going to talk about this morning. I said, I'm going to try to preach about how sorry we are. And I said, but we don't need to be left there, do we? We need to know that, but we need to know what the remedy is, right? We need to know what the cure for that is. Amen? We need to know that as well. So we don't want to leave us there. Jesus didn't leave us there, and our preaching shouldn't leave us there. But we need to establish it. Let's get on with it. Romans chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. What does it mean to say that we believe man is in a fallen state? Fallen from what? And what does it mean that we believe that the Bible teaches us that we're incapable of recovering ourselves from that fallen state? What does that mean? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One man. By one man, sin entered into the world. Who was that man? Adam. Adam was that man. By that one man, sin entered into the world. We could talk about what all happened back there in the garden. We could talk about the serpent. We could talk about Eve. But the Bible says, by one man, Adam was responsible. Adam was accountable. Both responsible and accountable. And he sinned. Do you believe that Adam was the first man created? You know, if you didn't believe that, then you might have come from some other man. Maybe some other man that didn't fall like Adam did. Is it possible that God created other men out there somewhere? I mean, you look back there at the account of creation, and you got a lot of questions. Who did those boys marry? Where were those other people that had it all, you know, there's a lot of questions back there. God took care of it. That's all I can tell you. That's all I know. If we did not all come from Adam, sometimes we use the expression like say something like this, we were in the loins of Adam. The whole human race. We're not talking about symbolic things here. This is not symbolism. We're talking about one man, the first man. And we all came from Adam. We were all in Adam. We are all Adam's posterity. And the Bible tells us about that one man. Sin entered into the world. Sin entered into the world and death. Death was the result of that sin. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in the day that Adam ate, the day that he sinned, he fell. He fell from what? He fell out of the relationship that he had with God. He fell out of innocency into guilt. That's how he fell. He fell into a state of guilt, a guiltiness. He fell into a state of sin. Because of that sin, he died. He was immediately separated from the relationship that he had with God, that God had with him. That relationship was severed. That's death. That's separation. And he began to die physically, because sin has that effect on us. Eventually we die, because sin is in the world, because sin is in us. And the result of sin is corruption, decay, and death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We believe that the Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned. There's not a one of us that have not sinned. But not only do we believe, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. These are familiar passages to you, I realize that. Not only do we believe that the Bible, understand that the Bible teaches us that we are sinners by practice. I mean, that's obvious enough for all of us. We're sinners by practice. But we also understand the Scriptures to teach us that we're sinners by nature. Sinners by nature. And it's important that we understand that as well. It's one thing to say, yeah, we all sin. We mean even a little baby? Well, he has that sinful nature. I can't tell you at what point that God considers something that that little baby does to actually be sin, but I can tell you he has a sinful nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. There's our standing. There's where we are. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's the death that occurred. That's the separation that occurred. When Adam sinned, that's what he became. That's what he immediately became. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, just the fact that Paul says we're dead, we could conclude just from that one word that we are incapable of recovering ourselves from that. I mean, because, hey, what can a dead man do? Whether you're talking about dead out there in the grave, or dead spiritually, or whatever, you know, without spiritual life, you can do nothing spiritual. Without spiritual life, there can be no spiritual activity. Without natural life, there can be no natural activity. No natural, I mean, it just makes sense. Dead in trespasses and in sins. He says, then, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Now we're talking about actions and activities, right? Walking, something we're doing. We're sinners by practice. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul says, you walk this way. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation, that is our manner of life. All of us have this. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here's the phrase. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're sinners by practice. Paul says, we were by nature no different from me. You, child of God, by nature, you're no different than any other human being born into this world. By nature. The nature that you have. Man's nature. Man's sinful, fallen nature. What does that mean, by nature? If that is man's nature, when did we acquire that nature? Let me ask you this. Where did that nature come from? Where did that nature come from? Did it come from the mind? Did that nature develop when you were able to discern right and wrong? Is that when that nature of man developed? The nature of man has nothing to do with the mind, our thinking, our reasoning, our emotions. The nature of man simply is that. The nature of man. What we are by nature. And we acquired that nature at conception. At conception, because we acquired it from who? From our Father. All the way back to Adam. By the way, that's why Jesus didn't have an earthly father. His father was God. His father, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Everyone else ever born into this world, acquired, received at conception the fallen nature of Adam. Because after all, we're just Adam, multiplied and procreated and multiplied over and over and over. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a very familiar verse as well. There's two verses actually that I want to lay hold on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're thinking along these lines. We're sinners by nature, or we're sinners by practice. We're sinners by nature also. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" Listen to what Paul's asking. Ponder this, Paul says. Think about this question. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit, that's a little s, of man which is in him? Man, all by himself, man, in all in his natural state, man, all by himself, knows only the things of man. That's important. Man by himself only knows the things of man, natural things. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The things of God knoweth no man. Man by himself, man in his natural state, cannot know the things of God. You see the separation? Jesus talked about this in the third chapter of John. John chapter 3, when he was having that conversation with Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus comes along there. And what Jesus tells him over there is that that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's a separation there. And the things of man are known by man, but man knows nothing else beyond the things of man. And it is only the Spirit of God dwelling within a man that enables him to know the things of God. Verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." You see, the natural man, what we are by nature. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Okay, so we are sinners by practice. We're sinners by nature. And that nature is such that we can't know the things of God. We don't have a desire for the things of God. Did you hear what he said? "They are foolishness unto him." The things of the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit are foolishness unto man. How do you get a man who thinks these things are foolish into a position where he now loves them and craves them? How does that change take place? Well, as I said, without a good understanding of the nature of man, the depravity of man, man's fallen state, then how that man gets over here to be in harmony with God and peace with God, that is immediately out of sync with God's Word. In other words, salvation, the very subject of salvation itself, we immediately will have a difference with what God's Word says if we don't understand the fallen nature of man. Well, John, let's go to the book of John, the Gospel according to John, and let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. What does it mean? What will it mean? How does it affect your thinking? If you embrace this biblical truth that man is a sinner by practice, but also you embrace this spiritual truth that man is a sinner by nature. If you embrace this truth, the depravity of man, and the conclusion you come to is that we're incapable of recovering ourselves from that fallen state, how does that understanding affect your approach to life? How does it affect your thinking? John chapter 15, Jesus, it's a very familiar passage. Again, I want to jump right in the middle of it. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, Jesus says. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now, in this passage, Jesus is he's talking about discipleship. Okay? We're talking about discipleship. And there's a distinction that needs to be made between sonship and discipleship. It's one thing to be a child of God. It's one thing to be born of the Spirit. It's one thing to be a son. Being a son doesn't guarantee being a disciple. We ought to be disciples. Child of God, we ought to be disciples. Jesus is talking, he's teaching about discipleship here. And he says, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. It'd be hard to misunderstand. It would be hard. In fact, I don't even know how to explain it anymore. There's no explanation needed. Jesus simply says, without me, you can do nothing. He's talking about being a fruitful disciple, walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Being a fruitful disciple, and he says, without me, you can't do it. Now that principle applies across the board. Without Christ, we're not alive. We're not even alive without Christ. But being alive without Him, we can't do anything. Does that make sense? We can't do anything without Him. If we acknowledge that, if you acknowledge without Christ, I can't do anything. Without Christ, I'm nothing. A lot of people don't like to acknowledge things like that. They want to bring man's ability in there somehow. We need to be willing to acknowledge that without Christ, we're nothing. Without Him, we're nothing. And without Him, we can do nothing. Without Christ, are you willing to acknowledge that without Him, you're nothing? We ought to be willing to acknowledge that we're nothing, yea, less than nothing. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this, in every situation, no matter what condition we're in, Paul says this, not that I speak in respect of want. Listen to what Paul says, verse 11. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul's learned to be content, to be agreeable with whatever state he is in. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Whatever condition we're in, whether it's seemingly good or whether it's seemingly bad. And I say seemingly because sometimes what I perceive to be good, it may not be good. What I perceive to be a negative situation, I may not be able to see all of it, and it turns out to be not such a negative after all. So whatever we seemingly perceive to be good or bad, Paul says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. Not through my wisdom, not through my education, not through my natural ability, not through anything of myself. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's the acknowledgement. That if we understand the nature of man, the fallen nature of man, then this is the acknowledgement that we ought to come to. This is one effect that it ought to have on our outlook in life. Can't do anything without Christ. But hey, with him, I can do all things. I can do all things. I can deal with all situations. I can endure all circumstances. And I can deal with, and I can do whatever God has asked me to do. That's important too, you know. It's important we remember that. Not only can I deal with the situation I'm in now, but I can do whatever Christ is asking me to do, whatever God is asking me to do while I'm in this situation. I can do it through Christ. Let's look at this a little bit more let's go to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. Now, we spend a lot more time trying to demonstrate, trying to show from several witnesses from the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding our nature, our fallen nature. Acknowledging that and seeing just briefly that the Bible indeed teaches this truth, how does that affect us? How does that affect our thinking? We acknowledge that we're nothing, we can do nothing, but yet with Christ we can do all things. Another effect that this ought to have on our outlook in life, one characteristic that ought to develop in all of us, regardless of our personalities, is that of gratitude and humility and meekness. I mean, because if we understand that what we are by nature, if we understand that by nature we're actually enemies to God, we're at enmity. In our fallen natural state, we are at enmity against God. In other words, our nature is opposed to God. That's why I said that the natural man, it doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. The natural man thinks all those things are foolishness. Not only does he not want to receive the spiritual things, but he can't. It's one thing to have a desire or to have an ability, but man in his fallen natural state has neither. So, what about it? How is it with you this morning? How is it with me? If God has blessed you one time in this lifetime, if you have received one blessing from God, and I can imagine that we can sit down and begin to enumerate an endless list. But if God has blessed you with one blessing in this lifetime, what does that tell you? If by nature we're opposed to all of those spiritual things, but yet you have received a spiritual blessing from God, that tells me something about a different nature that you have. A different nature that you have. That tells me something. It tells me that there's more than about you, there's more to you than just what we are by nature. And that is a spiritual nature that is created in righteousness, created in holiness. A new creation, the Bible describes it as. And as a new creature in Christ, now you have both the desire and the ability. A desire to crave spiritual things and the ability to receive them and the ability to walk in those spiritual things. Shouldn't that cause a greater sense of gratitude, thanksgiving, and humility and meekness within our hearts? I mean, I think about these things and I think, as I said a few minutes ago, how sorry I am. And I don't mean sorry as in regret and wanting to forget. I mean sorry. Just a sorry individual. Because I know how ungrateful I am. I know how little time I spend thanking God Almighty for what He's done. Well, that's why we need to hear about our nature, what we are by nature from time to time. We need to be reminded. In Luke chapter 7, there was a centurion. And the centurion had a servant who was very dear to him. This servant was sick and he was about to die. The centurion, verse 3 says, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Well, those elders of the Jews, they went and they came to Jesus. They told Jesus about this centurion, about his servant, the servant that was very dear to him, and that he was sick and about to die. And in fact, these men even said that that centurion was worthy. It was worthy of this. They were asking Jesus to come and heal him. The centurion didn't say, "I'm worthy." Those other people, the people that he sent over there to Jesus, they were the ones saying, "You know, this man's worthy." Centurion didn't say that he was worthy. Jesus went with him, verse 6. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." This is the centurion saying, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you even come into my house, that you're under my roof, that you even walk through my door. I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of you setting one foot in my house. And Lord, I didn't even count myself worthy to come to you and to be in your presence." Do we recognize and are we willing to acknowledge our unworthiness? I'm unworthy. But that centurion had great faith, did he not? He had great faith. "Wherefore neither I thought myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Christ, Jesus, I'm unworthy to be in your presence. But if you'll just say the word, I'm confident my servant will be healed. Can I put it this way? That's the balance, if you will, that we need. Lord, I'm unworthy. Lord, I know I can do nothing without you. I know I am nothing without you. I have nothing without you. But with you, I can do all things. And with you, I can come to you and ask for healing. I can come to you and ask for help. I can come to you and ask for forgiveness. I can come to, and as the apostle says over there, we can boldly go to the throne of grace to seek, to find grace, find help in time of need. That's the balance. We ought to be ready first to acknowledge our unworthiness, our inability. This is who we are. This is who I am. But there's more to you than that. Child of grace, there's more to you than that. It ought to develop within us a sense of meekness and humility, gratitude, thanksgiving. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think. I love this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, one of the most brilliant men that ever lived, I suppose. One of the most brilliant Pharisees, at one time he was a Pharisee, that ever lived. Knew the law inside and out. And I'm convinced that as far as keeping the law, he came closer than anybody, any human being that ever lived. Any human being that ever lived. You understand what I'm saying? He based his righteousness on keeping the law. And I think he probably did live a very moral, upright life. I mean, yes, I understand. Saul, he was over there persecuting the church, putting Christians to prison. I understand all that. But I'm saying in his mind, as far as keeping the law, his thinking had to be straightened out. More than just that, but in Saul's mind, he kept the law. Okay, that's what I'm getting at. Brilliant man, highly educated. But now, as the Apostle Paul, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." I am the least of the apostles. Even as he is put in that group, if you will, and I'll say, spiritually speaking, in a kind of an elite group, the apostles. He was an apostle. He was chosen as an apostle. To be an apostle, he received direct revelation from Christ himself. But he says, even as an apostle, even as part of this group of men chosen by Christ himself to be his witnesses in the earth, he says, "I am the least of them." A man who wrote more of the New Testament than any other man, a man who did more for the cause of Christianity in that first century than any other man, a man who took at least 3 long journeys throughout that known world at that time, was more instrumental in planting and establishing more churches than any other man. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of the apostles. He says, let him not meet to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. It's not appropriate that it's not right that I should be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's a pretty good balance too, isn't it? That I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Look at all the things that I've done. But God bestowed his grace upon me. God bestows grace. Isn't that a beautiful thought? God bestows grace. God doesn't offer grace. God bestows grace. The grace that was bestowed upon the apostle, he says, it wasn't in vain. It didn't go to waste. I labored. He says, but even then, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. We have to acknowledge what we are so that we can give God the glory that's due unto him.